We're continuing our studies for another couple of weeks before we begin Hebrews. So turn to Psalm 103 and follow along with me as I read the Psalm of David. David writes, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget none of his benefits, who pardons all your iniquities, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit, who crowns you with loving kindness and compassion, who satisfies your years with good things, so that your youth is renewed like the eagle. The Lord performs righteous deeds and judgments for all who are oppressed. He made known his ways to Moses, his acts to the sons of Israel. The Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness. He will not always strive with us, nor will he keep his anger forever. He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his loving kindness toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. Just as a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. For he himself knows our frame. He is mindful that we are but dust. As for man, his days are like grass, as a flower of the field, so he flourishes. When the wind has passed over it, it is no more, and its place acknowledges it no longer. But the loving kindness of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him, and his righteousness to children's children, to those who keep his covenant and remember his precepts to do them. The Lord has established his throne in the heavens, and his sovereignty rules over all. Bless the Lord, you his angels, mighty in strength, who perform his word, obeying the voice of his word. Bless the Lord, all you his hosts, you who serve him, doing his will. Bless the Lord, all you works of his, in all places of his dominion. Bless the Lord, O my soul." May the Lord bless this reading of his word and bless us as we study it together. Let's bow in a word of prayer. Father, what a privilege it is to come to this place and read this magnificent psalm that is so encouraging and so instructive, reminds us of what we should do, how we should be praising you continually and reminding us of all the things that we have to praise you for and rejoice in. So, Lord, help us to do that, to guide us in our thinking as we study this together, as we think about the things that David wrote. They apply very directly to each one of us, to those of us who fear you, which is a way of saying those of us who worship you in faith. Every believer in Jesus Christ has promises and blessings that are beyond our comprehension. The promises are that are future are glorious, so much so that we cannot comprehend them. We know them by faith. We know that they are true by faith. We know that heaven is glorious. We know that the kingdom to come will be glorious. We know that the new heavens and the new earth will be glorious, and yet all the writers of Scripture can do really is put them in figures of speech and explain them by analogy. We don't know the actual fact of it and won't until we get there when we have the minds that are capable of comprehending it. But we know it's great. We know it's glorious beyond anything we can imagine, and we give you praise and thanks because you've made us heirs of that by your grace and through the person and work of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. But even in the present, we are blessed, and David unfolds all of that for us and gives us all reason to think and to rejoice and be thankful to you for what you've done, what you will do, and what you're presently doing in our lives. So teach us, Lord, and build us up in the faith. Help us to see how indebted we are to you, and in showing us that, how great and glorious you are. We pray you'd bless us to that end spiritually, but again, Lord, we need your material blessings, and Psalm reminds us that you take care of those, and we thank you for that. Pray that you would continue to bless us. There are those who are sick. We have members of our church who are recovering from surgeries and have had complications, and we pray that you would give them healing and encouragement. We have friends of the chapel who are recovering from serious ailments and surgery and undergoing protracted recoveries. That can be such a struggle for them and for their families, and so we pray for them that you bless and give encouragement. You tell us that you heal our diseases, and we know that's true. You do it in your way and in your time, but we can rely upon you to do that and know that because you're the all-wise God as well as the all-powerful God, that you will do it in your time and in your way. So that calls for us to show some patience and exercise patience and simple trust in you. Help all of us to do that, particularly those who are going through great difficulties, to trust you in the midst of it all. You are reliable. We thank you for those blessings. We thank you most of all for the redemption we have in Christ. We remember that every Sunday night. And so, Lord, as we gather here again this evening to remember our Lord and what he's done for us, bless that meeting and bless all who attend it. And may it be a time when we're built up in the faith and we worship you in that way. May we do that in this hour. May our thoughts be turned to you and fixed upon you. Help us to remove all of the other thoughts, the details of life that can crowd in on our thinking, and help us to focus our attention on this psalm and on what you would have us to learn. So bless us to that end, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. I think there are a few things worse in the Christian life than indifference. Not appreciating all that the Lord has done for us, is doing for us, and will yet do for us. The church of Laodicea is an example of that in Scripture. It's one of the seven churches of Asia Minor. We read about it in Revelation chapter 3, and it was probably the richest of the seven churches. That was its problem. They were comfortable and needed nothing. But instead of being thankful and praising God for their material blessings, they became spiritually dull, indifferent, and neglected the Lord. He called them lukewarm. We're all prone to becoming lukewarm. It's a real problem. It's a subtle problem. It's one that sets in without really realizing it. So what can we do about it? We can do what the psalmists often did. We can do what David did in Psalm 103. He knew what it was to have a dry spell in his spiritual life and how to deal with it, how to stir himself up. He had a conversation with himself. He preached to himself. That's how the psalm begins, with David giving himself a command. He orders himself to worship the Lord in his soul. He says, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name." He doesn't say, go up to the tabernacle and offer a goat, but bless God. Praise him in the inner man. Praise him privately. Praise him with all that is in you. And we've learned that before. I think it was a couple of weeks ago. We studied the nature of worship, and that fundamentally that's where worship happens. Worship happens within, happens in the soul, happens in the heart and the mind of the believer. That's where God meets us. That's where God speaks to us. That's where God deals with us. And that's where he wants us to worship him, and that's where he wants to receive from us heartfelt worship. It involves all that we are. It involves our affections. It's something that we ought to feel with our emotions. But it also involves our intellect. It's not mindless. Worship has about it substance. And David says that. He says, bless his holy name, which means praise his person. Praise everything that that name represents. Praise him for who he is. He is a God of grace. Praise him for that. He is the God who is sovereignly reigning over all of the nations. In fact, David comes to that point in verse 19 when he says, the Lord has established his throne in the heavens and his sovereignty rules over all the nations, over all of the planets and stars, over the entire universe. Everything. He's absolutely sovereign, so we must praise him for that. And of course, as the whole psalm unfolds, we praise him for his faithfulness to his people. He's sovereign and able to do everything for us. So praise him for that. Worship takes understanding. In order to do the things that we're to do, in order to bless his holy name, we must understand all that that name represents and all that he is and all that he's done. It involves knowledge. It involves remembering who he is and what he has done. So David tells himself in verse 2, forget none of his benefits. There's the problem. We're prone to forget. Then we become indifferent. We can remember the things we ought to forget. At least that's my problem. So many things I remember that I don't need to remember, but it's those things that I ought not to forget that I should remember that I don't. Well, among them are the Lord's blessings. Those are so easy to put aside and forget. So David exhorts himself not to do that. He knew his problem. He knew he could do that as well. So he tells himself, don't forget those benefits. Remember them. And then he begins to list the benefits in verse 3. That's a good exercise for all of us to do. David gives us a very good example here, reviewing in our minds all that God has done for us. Now, think for a moment. How would you do that? How would you list the blessings that God has given to you? Would you begin by thinking of your health and thanking him for that? Or would you begin with your family and thanking God for your wife or the husband that he's given to you or your children and the opportunity that God has given to you to provide for them with a job? Well, all of that is certainly something to thank God for. Those are great blessings. They come from him. In fact, James tells us that he is the giver of all good things. Every good and perfect gift is from above. And so those things should be remembered. Those things should be praised. We should bless God. We should worship him and thank him for all of those good things that he's given to us. We should remember those things, but that's not where David begins with his remembrance. He doesn't begin with the tangible blessings, the obvious ones. He begins really where every one of us should begin. He begins with the greatest of all gifts, forgiveness, who pardons all your iniquities. Without that, all else is meaningless. All else is only temporary. The comforts that we have, the pleasures that we are allowed to enjoy, and God gives us much of that, and we should enjoy it, but all of that is temporary. It passes away. If you enjoy good health, it'll pass away someday, because we pass away. But because God forgives our sins, we have everlasting life that cannot pass away. And notice David says, the Lord pardons all your iniquities, not just some, all, however great the number may be, and he forgives them absolutely and completely. He develops that further in verse 12, where he states that God removes our transgressions as far as the east is from the west. Those two points are opposite on the compass and they never meet. So he puts an infinite distance between us and them. Someone might say, well now, I know a little bit about geography and I know that the earth is round and that if you travel east far enough, you'll end up in the west, and if you travel west far enough, you'll end up in the east. And so that's just good geography. So if he separates them as far as the east is from the west, eventually those sins are going to come back around to us, aren't they? That's not much of a promise. Well, yeah, that's good geography in one sense, but that's not God's geography. Kipling said it well, east is east and west is west and never the twain shall meet. And that's David's point. Our sins will never meet. God has separated our sins off the map, never to return. Other writers have expressed the same thing. They've put it in different ways, but they put it in the same kind of figurative sense to show that God removes our sins and they can never trouble us again. Micah chapter 7, verse 19. The prophet promises the nation the future blessing that God will cast all their sins into the depths of the sea. Now that's true for us who put our faith in Christ. That's true for all God's people. All those who fear Him. Their sins have been cast into the depths of the sea. Now that meant a lot more for an Israelite than it would for us, because the sea was the netherworld. They didn't go out on the sea. They weren't great seamen in Israel. They weren't men of ships, and they saw that as a mysterious place. And so if things were sunk into the sea where no one goes and no one can live, that's putting them far and away and forever away. So God has cast all their sins into the depths of the sea. Isaiah said, "Thou hast cast all my sins behind thy back." That doesn't mean they're behind God's back and every once in a while He can pull them out and show them to us and remind us. It means that God doesn't see them. They're behind Him and forgotten, as it were. Gone forever. That's how God deals with sin, because Christ bore them all on the cross. He paid for them in His death. He paid for them completely. He paid for them forever. Donald Gray Barnhouse was for many years a pastor at 10th Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia. I have been there once, and it's a beautiful old church. It's longer than this auditorium, and it has a gallery on three sides in the back, and then along the sides the gallery comes to about the edge of the pulpit so that people sitting there can be fairly close to the pulpit and the preacher. And so he was preaching one Sunday on what God says He has done with our sins. And he took, I think, 11 verses and he preached 3 minutes on each of them. And some of them were the verses that I've read. He went down the list. He said, "Our sins are forgiven, forgotten, cleansed, gone, atoned for, covered, cast into the depths of the sea, blotted out as a thick cloud, remembered against you no more forever, removed as far as the east is from the west, cast behind God's back." And if you've ever listened to sermons by Dr. Barnhouse, you can get some of them on tape. I grew up listening to him, so I used to hear a lot of his sermons, and he would frequently give that litany of blessings, rattle them off. Well, he was preaching this sermon where he developed that whole lesson around those great truths, and there was a boy sitting up in the gallery near the pulpit, and he was listening intently. His head was on his chin, and he was taking it all in, everything that Barnhouse was saying. And then when Barnhouse finished and he went to the back to greet the people as they were leaving, the boy came up to him and tugged on his sleeve and said, "Good sermon, Doc." Barnhouse said, "You liked it?" And he said, "Yes. Gee, we sure are sitting pretty, aren't we?" And we are. We can't be sitting any prettier than we are. Blessings like this. We are in the very best position that we could be in. We are in an absolutely secure position. God has pardoned all our iniquities. Well, that's where David begins with his list of benefits. That's where the thankful begin in their hearts. That's really where worship begins. Luke chapter 7, I think I've mentioned this before, is one of my favorite chapters. It has this scene, that's a magnificent scene of this sinful woman worshiping the Lord genuinely, weeping over his dusty feet, washing his feet with her tears. And Jesus uses her as an explanation for real worship. He explains what she's doing. He explains it to a Pharisee who didn't understand, who was so full of himself and so content with his righteousness, who needed nothing like those Laodiceans. And Jesus explained her response to him, that those who have been forgiven much love much. And if we don't know what great sinners we are, we will never know the greatness of God's love. Well, David knew he was a sinner. He couldn't avoid that. He'd been forgiven much. And that's the greatest proof of God's love for us. He has forgiven all our transgressions, all our iniquities, all of our sins. Every one of them. Those that you don't even realize, those you don't remember. And all of them are against Him. And He's forgiven all of them. Those who fear Him have that forgiveness. David remembers that. David begins there at the most important point, but that's not the only example or proof of God's love for us. He heals all your diseases, David says. God not only deals with sin, He deals with the effects of sin. So when we are sick, we can turn to Him. We can ask for healing with the confidence that He answers such prayers. This gives us that assurance. Be praying for our physical needs, our ailments, those trials. He gives help in time of need, in His way, in His time, according to His perfect wisdom and will. And that is very important to realize. Realize that He heals, but He heals in His time and His way. And not try to prove too much from this verse. It doesn't promise that the forgiven, those who fear the Lord, can expect to be healed of every sickness and every affliction. He's not saying that you as God's child should assume and expect to have health and wealth and a life of complete prosperity. That is not found or taught in the Scriptures, and the idea that we would be healed of every sickness that we have is not taught in Scripture. We must look at a verse in its context, and really, the context of any verse or any passage is the whole Bible, ultimately. And we know from experience that God's people suffer much. They don't escape sickness, and yet we know that from the Scriptures as well, because they teach that very clearly. Often God's people and those in the Word of God have weak health. Paul had a thorn in the flesh. He prayed three times that God would remove it, and God said, no, my grace is sufficient for you. This has a purpose in your life, and it was to humble him, and it was really a blessing. It wasn't comfortable, but it was a blessing to him. Timothy had frequent ailments. God uses such difficulties in our spiritual development. But having said that, with that, I think, necessary qualification, He does heal. And this verse does assure us of that. Whenever we are healed of a sickness or a disease, it is God's work. Now, He has a number of ways of doing that. He uses physicians. He uses medicine. And we can praise Him for His providential blessing of giving us marvelous health care, advances in medicine. He uses time to do that. The body is a magnificent mechanism of self-healing, and it's built that way. That's God's blessing. That's God's way of healing us. Sometimes He heals without all of that. He heals immediately. But whenever we experience healing or health, it is God who has done it, and we should be thankful for it. Every day, really, is a day of healing that allows us to reach the appointed days that God has given to us. He's written them all in his book, as David wrote in Psalm 139. And he will give us the health each day. Each day, really, is a day of healing. Each day is a day of health that he has given to us, and he will allow us to reach that day. Whether that happens through the health that he allows us to have and gives us each day that we have, or it is some special case of healing, whatever, we're to be thankful for. We're to recognize it all comes from the Lord. David was thankful, and he makes that statement here. And then in verse 4, he describes God as one who redeems your life from the pit, which may mean that God brought him back from the brink of death. He may be thinking of some special occasion of healing there. But this idea of redemption and God as Redeemer is really bigger than that. And in other places, it has the idea of the resurrection in view. And that may be his meaning here. Christ has not only paid for our sins, he's conquered death itself. And that's our great hope. A great hope that we have, grounded on the basis of Christ's work, is that we're going to receive a perfect glorified body. This isn't the end. The resurrection is coming for us. And the graves will be opened, and these bodies that turn to dust will be turned into something glorious. And there'll be no sickness then. And then all of our diseases will forever be removed and healed. That's really where this thing is ultimate. These promises are ultimately fulfilled. In the present, though, God continues to bless us greatly. And David thanks him for that in verse 5, who satisfies your years with good things so that your youth is renewed like the eagle. The world can do a lot for you. The world promises to do a lot for you, and it delivers on some of it, but not all of it. In fact, really, very little. Not really at all what it promises to give. The world, for example, can fill you, but it can't satisfy you. It can give you riches, but it can't give you joy. It can't assure you that all is well. It can't assure you that the future is secure. It certainly can't assure you that God Almighty is for you. That's what the Christian has. That's what the child of God has. That assurance that God is for us. He is for us. And he is the one who satisfies us. He is the one that renews us. David says, like the eagle. He gives us vigor and strength like that eagle that flies so high. Isaiah develops the same point at the end of that great chapter, chapter 40 of his prophecy, and he writes that God gives strength to the weary, though youths grow weary and tired and stumble badly, yet those who wait for the Lord will gain new strength. They will mount up with wings like eagles. They will run and not get tired. They will walk and not become weary. In other words, they will persevere. Not because they have some natural strength. It's not the strength of youth that he's speaking of here. This is something else. This is what God gives. This is what God supplies. And that's the promise we have here in this psalm. The Lord has called the Christian to a demanding life. You know that from experience. But the Bible makes that very clear. We're running a race. We see that in Hebrews chapter 12. We will in the weeks to come. You read Paul and you know the metaphors that he chose for the Christian life. They're very vigorous metaphors, boxing and wrestling and fighting battles. That being the case, we get tired. We get weary from the struggle. God knows that. God knows that life is full of challenges. It's not that he knows it because he's watching the athletic contests that we're in as a spectator and observing it and keeping track of things. He knows it because he's planned it all. He is seated in the heavens. The Lord has established his throne in the heavens, and his sovereignty rules over all. He's charted out the course for each one of us. The path we run in that race is one that he's set for us. It's individual. It's different for each one of us. There are obstacles that you face that I may not face, and they're there ultimately in the purpose and plan of God. So he's not simply an observer. He knows where we are. He knows the challenges we face. He's in charge of all of that. But as we look to him and wait on him, he promises to renew us. He uses those challenges to bring us to himself and to make those important requests that we must make. And he blesses us. He supplies us with strength to continue on faithfully. And he does that because he is faithful and more than able. We've all experienced that. God's blessed each one of us, and he blesses us daily. And I say we've all experienced that. We have. We may not have known it. You may not sense God strengthening you, particularly in a time of great difficulty and crisis, but he is strengthening you. He's supplying you, whether you know it or not. He strengthened David, and David knew it. And he praised God for it. And so, like David, we should be thankful and praising him as well. But again, so often what we do is forget. And David alludes to that in the next portion of the psalm, where he recalls all that God had done for Israel. And his point here is not so much to criticize man's failures and his lack of thanksgiving and lack of gratitude, as it is to highlight God's faithfulness. To give a further description of God as powerful and merciful and patient toward us. Verse 6, the Lord performs righteous deeds and judgments for all who are oppressed. And nowhere in Israel's history is that more clearly demonstrated than with the wonders that God performed in Egypt and the powerful deliverance that he gave his people at the Red Sea. He saved a nation of slaves from oppression, and he judged the oppressors. And what did Israel do? 3 days after crossing the Red Sea, after singing praise to God, they grumbled because they were thirsty. Not long after that, they made a golden calf, and they worshipped it while God was giving the law to Moses. Then they grumbled some more. In fact, for the next 39, 40 years, they grumbled. That was their history. And yet, all through it, God was patient with them. He could have destroyed them like he did the Egyptians. He had every right to do that. He could have wiped them out. If he had, David wouldn't have written this psalm. There'd be no David. David knew that. He understood that. God didn't deal with them as they deserved. And so David writes in verse 10, he has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. He's dealt with us in that way either. He's been patient with you and with me when he could have ended us immediately. Why? Why so gracious? Why so patient? Well, David explained that earlier in verse 8, which declares that God is merciful, the Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness. Why hasn't he dealt with us injustice? Because he's a merciful, compassionate God. That's been called a self-portrait of God. It is the revelation that God gave to Moses on Mount Sinai when Moses asked to see his glory. That's something that Moses wasn't supposed to ask for, really. Can't see God and live. But that's what he wanted to see, God's glory. And so God granted his request. God put Moses in the cleft of the rock, covered him with his hand, then he passed by, and as he passed by, he declared the very words that David records here, that he is compassionate and gracious. That's God's glory. And he is that toward a rebellious, idolatrous, grumbling people. He forgives sin. He separates our sins as far as the east is from the west, because his grace, we're told, is as high as the heavens are above the earth. How high is that? No, I don't know, 200 miles, or how high does the shuttle get? That's not what he's speaking of. It's not something you can measure. This, again, is God's geography, not ours. It's infinitely high. That's what David means. You go up 200 miles, go up 500 miles, go up light years. That's his point. Keep going. You can't reach the end. You can't measure it. That's the grace of God. It is infinite. It can't be measured. It can't be limited. And to keep this great truth from seeming too abstract or impersonal, David describes it next, describes God's mercy next and his grace in very familiar terms. Verse 13, just as a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. This is at how the Lord taught us, you remember, to pray, is to pray to God as our Father, and that's what he is. Don't read in the Psalms that we're to pray to God as our Father, but here he's likening him to a father, and now we know, well, he's not just like a father, he is our Father. But how does a father behave? Very kindly toward his children. Spurgeon knew that. He drew on that very point, that great truth, in a very difficult time in his life, which most of his life was. If you know much about Charles Spurgeon, you know his life was a mixture of joy in the Lord and suffering and sickness. And that was true not only for him, but his wife. She was a sickly person, so sick that she really didn't leave the house very much. His sickness was largely due to the tremendous amount of work that he tried to do. He would preach 10 times a week in his church and then other places outside the city of London. In addition to that, he had his other responsibilities. He did all of this, and eventually his health broke under the strain. And among the ailments that Spurgeon had was gout. He suffered terribly from that. He had severe attacks. He once wrote of being tortured with pain and prostrate with depression. On one occasion, it forced him out of the pulpit for almost 2 months. He described the experience in one of his sermons and how he pleaded with God when his agony was worse. He was so racked with pain that he asked everyone in the room to leave. His family and friends were there trying to encourage him and praying with him. He asked them all to leave, and then when he was alone, he prayed earnestly to the Lord for help, reminding him that he was his Father and full of mercy. He said, I could not bear to see my child suffer as thou makest me suffer. And if I saw him tormented as I am now, I would do what I could to help him. Wilt thou hide thy face from me, my Father? He pleaded his fatherhood in earnest, he said, and quoted our verse here, verse 13 of our psalm, as a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pitieth them that fear him. And he said God heard his prayer. The pain stopped, never returned. He laid hold of God in his revealed character. He prayed according to knowledge, according to the revelation of God's word, and his Father is full of mercy, and he answered him. Spurgeon then said, when it is very dark and we are very weak, our childlike appeal can go up, Father, help me. Father, rescue me. And he does. He knows our need. He knows our condition. He has compassion. For David says, he himself knows our frame. He is mindful that we are but dust. Now, that's quite a statement coming from David. We're just dust. Remember, he's talking to himself, and he might have thought in his own mind, as he was thinking about himself and to himself, a little more highly than that. More highly than, I'm just dust. After all, he was a king, and not only a king, he was the greatest king of his day. David was a giant killer. David was a slayer of Philistines. He was the defender of God's people, and he was the one of whom the women of Israel sang, he has killed his 10,000s. But David didn't think more highly of himself. He knew who he was, and he knew he had to be honest. He knew he was dust. So no, he says, I'm that. I'm just dust. I'm like grass and like a flower of the field. so are you and I. You flourish in your youth, but just as the hot east wind wilts the flower and the grass, time blows over life, it sweeps us by, it comes over us, and we wither. We grow old and soon we're gone. You are dust. And the Lord knows that. He knows our frame. He knows what we're made of. He knows that we are weak and that we are transient. We don't last. We're here a very brief time. And so He deals with us in that condition. He treats us as a father does his child. Just as a father takes a child's hand and helps him or her to learn to walk, the Lord helps us. When the child loses his or her footing and falls, what's a father do? What's a good father do? A kind and a wise father do? Does he scold the child? No, not if he's wise and not if he's kind, not if he's a good father. He understands the condition of the child. He understands that that's the nature of learning to walk and that's part of growing up. And the Lord takes that child, or the father takes that child and helps him up and helps him along. And that's what the Lord does with us. If that's what a kind, good, wise father does, human father, the Lord does it infinitely better. He's patient with us. He doesn't overload us. He doesn't allow us to be tempted beyond what we are able. And He always gives us strength that's equal to the challenge and better than equal. His care for us never fails. Now, things of this world fail, which is reason to pause for a moment. What do we trust in, really? We'll be honest with ourselves. We trust so often in the things of the world. That's what we lean on. This past couple of weeks have really tested us. We look at the news and the stock market's dropped, 500 points, 400 points. And we wonder if it's going up. And then it goes up and we feel a little better. And then it goes down. We begin to become very uncertain of things and fearful. Why? Well, I'm not suggesting that's not important, it doesn't have its place, but that's not what we rest in. And I think it's as though the Lord is giving us an object lesson. Don't you trust in these things. They come and they go. That's the nature of everything in this world. The illustration that David uses is the natural world. He uses the flower of the field, the grass. It's there. It flourishes. And particularly in that place where David wrote, I've talked about it many times, but if you live there long enough, if you ever live there or you travel there, you go there at the right time, if you're there in the spring, suddenly these barren places, this rocky soil is flourishing with grass and wildflowers. It happens almost overnight, and then the hot winds come off the desert and it's gone. And that's life. That's everything in this world. It doesn't last. The flower of the field is no more, he says, but God's grace always is. It never ends. He is eternal, and His forgiveness, His loving kindness is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear Him. Verse 17. As weak and frail as we are, He has joined His mercy to us from everlasting. From eternity past, He saw us in our weak condition. He looked through time, He saw us in His decree, and what He saw was dust. And that's what He chose. He said, I'm going to choose that dust for myself, and I'm going to make it into something glorious. From all eternity, he viewed us as objects of mercy and chose us to partake in His grace. And grace never ends. It is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear Him. He will never let His children go. Never, no, never, no, never forsake. That's what we sang earlier. His mercy and His love are without beginning and without end. The thought of that so thrilled David that it's not enough for him to praise God. It's not enough even for the redeemed to praise God, to give thanks. He invites the rest of creation to join him in praise. Bless the Lord, you His angels, verse 20. Bless the Lord, all you His host, verse 21. Bless the Lord, all you works of His. The angelic host and the natural realm, everything is praising Him. The heavens are declaring the glory of God. And so we, His people, should be doing that as well. We should be praising Him. David did. He concludes the psalm the way he began. Bless the Lord, O my soul. And considering all that He has done for us, all that He will yet do for us, all that He's presently doing for us, spiritually and materially, shouldn't we all be blessing Him? Of course we should. And yet, we don't. We get distracted by other things, the things of the world. Materialism is the silent killer, spiritually. The silent killer of the church. It lulls us into complacency about the Lord and spiritual things. That's what happened to those Laodiceans. They had much. They were rich. They were there in church. They attended. They sang hymns. They sat through sermons, but without much thought, without any real interest. They were neither hot nor cold, just lukewarm. We can easily become like that. Come to church out of habit, sing hymns without much thought to what's being sung, sit through a sermon without really listening, go home, forget all about it, get wrapped up in the routine of life and the details of life. You do that. I do that. Ministers do that. So what we need is we need to preach to ourselves. I preach to you. I have to preach to you, and they have to preach to me. I have to preach to myself every day. It's a lot of preaching. You don't know how hard my job is. I make it harder and harder on myself. But if we don't, then we become lukewarm Laodiceans, and that is distasteful to the Lord. What He desires from us is nothing short of our hearts, our souls. He wants us to love Him with all that is within us. To give that, we need to remember who we were and what we are, what He's made us, what He's done for us. He's pardoned all of our iniquities. He's pardoned your sins, all of them. He's blessing you physically as well as spiritually, and the day is coming when those physical and spiritual blessings will be merged in the resurrection and the kingdom to come. And He'll wipe away every tear from our eye. We have nothing but glory to look forward to. That's what He's done by His grace. Those things are God's blessings to those who fear Him. They are the blessings that He gives to those who keep His covenant. They are the blessings that He gives to those who have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. Have you done that? Are you assured of the forgiveness of sin and the salvation that David speaks of? If you're not, you can be by looking to Christ, trusting in Him for salvation. That's all one must do. Simply recognize your need of the Savior and turn to the Savior. Jesus Christ is the Redeemer. He is the one who saved His people by paying the penalty of their sins on the cross. And all who believe in Him have that. So join the redeemed by trusting in Him for salvation and then praise Him for His grace and salvation. Let's pray. Father, we do give You praise for Your goodness to us. You have blessed us abundantly in this time, materially, in ways in which we're not even aware, but You have certainly blessed us greatly, eternally, spiritually, through the work of Your Son. We thank You for Him. Thank You for all that we have in Christ. Thank You for the security we have now and the glory we have to come. And it's all because of Your grace. So we thank You for that, praise You for that, and praise You for Your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.